If you would take your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and if you would, when you get there, if you're able to stand in the honor of reading God's word this morning, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 is where we will be. Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Sorry to those of you visitors who did not know what we were going to be speaking on. I did email in advance to the church, let them know so they might feign being sick if they needed to or something. A few years ago now, I went skydiving. It was something I had wanted to do since I was a teenager. My wife, knowing this, booked it for me. I know some of you are wondering, why would a wife book a trip like that for her husband to jump out of an airplane? But she knew I was dying to do it. Ba-da-tsh. We drove over to Snohomish, and after a few instructions, I got suited up in a jumpsuit. As a beginner, I was just in a jumpsuit, goggles, tennis shoes on, but I didn't get a parachute. The instructor who was going to attach himself to me had a parachute and a backup chute as well. We all loaded up in a small plane. Nick Finger was there right beside me, and there's no seats on the plane. You just kind of scoot in and sit on the floor, and up we went. Surprisingly, it took longer to get up to our elevation than I was expecting. And as we looked out the windows, you know, all the buildings got smaller and all that, and the mountains began to get bigger. We got up to 13,000 feet. All you can see is the tops of the mountains around you. It looks like you're in a completely different country. They throw open the door, signal that it's safe to jump, and people literally just start falling out of the airplane. All of my excitement from being a teenager built up to this moment. I didn't have any fear of doing it either. I was excited until I saw Nick Finger fall out of the airplane. He was there, and then he wasn't. I was one of the last ones who had to go out, so I scooted up to the door with my instructor attached to me by several anchor points, and we fell out, plummeting to the earth at 120 miles an hour. And it was incredible. I felt like that for about a minute before the instructor pulled the cord, and then we slowed down to about 20 miles an hour and floated down to the earth. A few moments later, we landed on terra firma, nice and easy, and it was done. Now, for those of you that know me, I'm not an adrenaline junkie at all. I definitely do not have a desire to die, but I fell 13,000 feet out of an airplane, landed safely on the ground because I followed protocol, was confident in the guy strapped onto me, that he had jumped hundreds, if not thousands, of times before, and that if I did what he said, he told me at least, that we would be fine. And I believed it. It was a far jump, and we landed safely, walked onto the grass. When sin first enters the Garden of Eden, it is referred to as well as a fall. Adam and Eve fell from their position of righteousness to a state of death. It was a long fall that had eternal ramifications that we all still feel today. They did not follow directions. They did not stay attached to their instructor. They crashed. And the results were devastating. They were in a close relationship with God. They talked with him in the garden daily. They were in a perfect covenantal relationship with each other in marriage as well. And yet their fall was great, and the ruin of it could not be swept under the rug. The same is true for adultery. For every sin, for that matter, but because of the biblical allusions of marriage to our relationship with God, this command to not commit adultery strikes at the heart of covenantal relationships. Adam and Eve had the chance to be faithful to God, to pass the test, to not eat of the forbidden tree. And for the Christian, every time they are tempted to sin, they have the power of the Holy Spirit within them to say no to sin and be faithful to God. Likewise in marriage, Christian men and women have the ability to say no to adultery, to say no to sexual sin, and say yes to loving their spouse as they love their own body. As Christians, we get to be faithful to our spouse. Because God here gives the command to Moses and the people of Israel not to commit adultery, that command assumes marriage. Among other definitions, the American Heritage Dictionary states that adultery is the unfaithfulness of a married person to the marriage bed. The unfaithfulness of a married person to the marriage bed. It is acting like you are married to someone you are not married to, doing things with them that only married people should do while being married to someone else. And the consequences of adultery, just like the fall in the garden, are devastating. Not only to the other spouse who's not engaged in adultery, but to the whole family. Both families involved. Often even your workplace might get involved. Friends are lost. Reputations are ruined. The devastation of the fall is extensive, and similar to the children's nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put the pieces back together again. In fact, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." This morning, let's look at why adultery is so heinous, why it made it into the top 10 of commandments from God, and how by God's grace we can be a faithful spouse to each other and to the true bridegroom, Jesus himself. So number one, God created sex and marriage as good gifts for his people. God created sex and marriage as good gifts for his people. It is a matter of quite some significance that the Bible begins and ends with marriage. From the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And Paul gives us a reason for this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he is commanding husbands to love their wives. He states that marriage is the picture or analogy that God uses to describe his relationship with the church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her without blemish to himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the way that Christ cares for us as his bride. In the same way, verse 28, Paul writes, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So this marriage between a man and a woman and the commands that God gives to the man, especially here in loving his wife, did you see the language there, guys? Nourishing, cherishing, loves his own body in the same way, to love your wife, to having her cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. Is that our desire in loving our wife, to help her be sanctified? Well, this is the analogy that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5. It speaks of Christ's relationship to us as believers. Christ loves and cherishes the church, which is his bride. And so God wants husbands to love and cherish their bride, so that she will ultimately be a part of Christ's bride. Husband, your goal in marriage is that your wife will one day see Jesus, and he will say to her, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That's your goal for your wife. Your goal is not financial security. Your goal is not to make it to your 50th wedding anniversary. Your goal in marriage is not even a clean house and a wife who does whatever you ask of her. Your goal is much higher than that, more eternal than that. And wife, your goal is not that your husband does all the heavy lifting around the house and that you can keep him under your thumb and manipulate him by giving or withholding marital relations. That's not a goal. But your goal is the same of your husband, that one day he will stand before his maker, clothed in white robes. And that when your husband is tempted to hang his head in guilt and shame, that Jesus will lift his head and say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." May we have that goal as husbands and wives for each other. Revelation 19 states, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" This is how the Bible ends with marriage. I love how Revelation repeats that word, hallelujah, regularly when speaking of those blessed moments where the Lamb is worshiped and honor is given to him. Hallelujah. That these events are happening, that the Lamb who was slain is joined to his bride. The Bible also opens with marriage, as I mentioned before, in Genesis chapter 2. As it relates to how God made man and woman for man. Genesis 2, and beginning in verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed.'" The man and woman are one flesh. One flesh is an image of such intimate union that it is a foreign concept to divide or to break that apart. One flesh, like one person, we would never think of dividing a person in half. So too, the image given of one flesh creates this idea of intimacy, of being inseparable. God made man earlier in Genesis chapter 2, but he saw that the man had no companions. He was alone. The animals had a mate, but the man was alone. And so God, in his kindness to man, made a woman and then gave her to the man. We say something like this at the beginning of every wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And God here in Genesis 2 brings the woman to the man and gives her to him. And when man sees his mate that God has made for him, it's not a zebra, it's not a giraffe, it's not a crocodile or a mosquito, but when God brings this woman to the man and the man sees her, he rejoices over her. He rejoices over her in song. He sings over her and for her with a song. "This at last. It's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he names her. Guys, when was the last time that you thought of your wife and it moved you emotionally? It moved you to sing? When was the last time you sang over her and for her because of the delight that you take in her? Well, I would never do that. That would be punishment for my wife. You know, have you heard how I sing before? But when was, honestly, the last time you looked at her and were moved with emotion? You wanted to tell her And maybe you write poetry instead, write a love letter instead. But he sings for her. He sings over her. And this here, guys, is biblical justification for musicals and operas, right there in Genesis chapter 2. Wives, you can take that, okay? Moses makes it clear that the ceremony of God giving the woman to man was a wedding ceremony because of the sentence that follows. The text states, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. She is his wife. They're a family now. They become one flesh. They are naked and unashamed, and the intimacy and joy that is there is clear. God made marriage as a gift to men and women. And clearly, based on what happens next in Genesis with the birth of children, God intended this couple to be fruitful and to multiply. He wanted them to make babies. God did not and does not intend that baby-making process to be an arduous task that is dull and lifeless either. In fact, we know this because there's a whole book of the Bible that is given over to the enjoyment that a husband and wife are to have with one another's bodies. The very design of how God made man and woman, made their bodies, and the enjoyment that occurs for both the husband and the wife when they give themselves to each other in marital sex shows that God created this act as a good and kind gift for his people. This is why sex outside of marriage is so devastating. Because these girls and boys or men and women are joining themselves physically to one whom they have not been joined to by God. They are now intertwined with this person physically and emotionally, relationally, wanting and trying to enjoy the gifts of marriage before they are married. But sex before marriage is like trying to quench your thirst with a bucket of sand. It will not help your marriage or help you get ready for marriage. Those lies of the culture will deceive you. But instead, it will destroy your marriage, or it has the ability, every ability, to destroy your marriage. Because not only are the divorce rates exceedingly higher for those who live together prior to marriage or to those who have sex prior to marriage, but there will be guilt, shame of having taken a good gift that God designed only for marriage. There might be a lack of trust, as typically one person within that relationship is pressuring the other to do it. There'll be consequences, possibly. It might be disease or child, all without committing yourselves to one another in the eyes of God. So, brothers and sisters, bless others by waiting until the time God has allotted for these good gifts that he gives in marriage. Be faithful to the Lord to follow his commands for you. Brothers, be looking at your sisters in Christ as those that you desire to help along their journey of sanctification, so that one day they too will stand before Jesus and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That one day you'll be able to look their husband square in the eye and know with a clean conscience that I treated your wife honorably, that I prayed for her, I cared for her like a sister, I saw her as a fellow image bearer, and I wanted God's best for her. And women, the same in the way that you view men, singles, teenagers, and the way that you view one another. Bless others by waiting until the time God has allotted for these good gifts. Husbands and wives, bless one another with the good gifts that God has given to your marriage. Bless each other with companionship, loyalty, love, and lovemaking. It is not a good gift for only one of you, but it is designed by God for the enjoyment of both. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3 begins, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Clearly, he's speaking to both partners, the husband and the wife. Give to both the needs that they might have in a relationship of sex within the beautiful confines of marriage. In the gift that God has given to you, give it to one another, serve one another, care for one another and the needs that they might have. And do so in a way that speaks honorably of the other person, that cares for them. Paul makes the connection to not giving conjugal rights to one another and temptation that might come. Now, the issue is not that one must have their needs met in the bedroom so that they don't fall into sin, as though the pressure is on the other spouse. If I don't do these things as often as this person might want, give them their conjugal rights, they might fall into sin and it'll be all my fault. Well, that's not the point. That's not what Paul is taking. But God knows we are people who lack self-control at times. And husbands and wives can help each other, care, bless one another by caring for the other person, giving them what they want, as Philippians 2 says, in humility, considering your spouse, I added those two words, but in humility, considering one another more significant than yourselves, even in the marital relationship. In humility, considering your spouse more significant than yourselves. Brothers and sisters who are married, please see marriage as the good gift that God gives to you. See the gifts that he gives to you in marriage as kind gifts from the Lord for your enjoyment, for your growth in him. You get to be married. You get to be married to your spouse. What a privilege that God gives to us in marriage. And you get to enjoy that. There are some in this room who would give a lot to have what you have. To have the companionship, the gifts of marriage, the enjoyment of someone else. There are a lot of people in this room who might want that right now, who might be praying that God would bring along a spouse for them. If you know who they are, if they're in your life group, be praying with them. But also model for them the joys of marriage and what it gives to you as a believer and how you get the opportunity to love and serve someone else, to care for others on a regular basis. So brothers and sisters, let us take the opportunity that God gives to us to serve others, to bless others in the way that we treat our spouse, to bless our spouse in the way that we treat and care for them. You get to be married. Let's not forget that. You get to be married. You get to love and serve your spouse for the glory of God until they see Jesus face to face. Number two, God commands his people to be faithful to the covenants they have made with one another. God commands his people to be faithful to the covenants they have made with one another. This is the commandment that we see here in Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. God commands his people to be faithful to the covenants they have made with one another. We see this in other places within the scriptures, but we see this primarily here in the covenant relationship of marriage. Husbands and wives must take their vows seriously. You committed yourself to your spouse on your wedding day. You probably said, I do, or repeated after the minister vows that may have sounded like this. Do you so-and-so take so-and-so to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. If you didn't say I do at that moment, the minister wouldn't continue with the ceremony. So every one of us said I do, who are married. And we think about those phrases. Are we keeping them? Are we a person of our word? But then we might have also repeated after the minister where he said, I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part. In accordance to God's holy ordinance, I pledge myself to you. You might have said something like that. Of your own free accord. You weren't forced or coerced, I imagine, but you did so because you wanted to. You probably looked at the person standing across from you, you were holding hands with this rosy face and glazed over eyes of, I can't believe we're finally doing this. This is so great. I can't believe I convinced her to go through with this. So remind yourself of the vows that you made. When was the last time you thought about them? When was the last time you remembered them? It's one of the reasons I love going to weddings. I love being reminded of the vows that I have made. They aren't the same exact vows that I made to my wife, but to be able to be reminded of the promises we make to one another. When was the last time you considered your own vows and then graded yourself according to them? Let us be people, Christians, who take their vows seriously. And God created marriage. He also created you and your spouse, and he brought you and your spouse together. So we don't get ultimate say over our marriage. But let us take seriously the vows that we made. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. By saying yes to your wife, men, you said no to every other woman in the world. So stick to that. And ladies, by saying yes to your husband, you said no to every other man who will ever exist. Your goal, ladies, is not to change your husband to your standards or preferences, but your job is to love and cherish him, consider him more significant than yourselves. And the same is true for you, husbands. And when both the husband and the wife take their vows seriously, serve one another in the gospel, care more for the needs and wants of the other than they do themselves, then we have a pretty great marriage going on. You want to keep the seventh commandment? Then take your vows seriously. Also, if you want to keep the seventh commandment, God commands his people to be faithful to the covenants they have made with one another, then actively fight to be faithful to each other. It's not just as though I can passively remember my marriage vows. I can just put them in a framed picture and remember them, or put a sheet of paper on my dresser that says, love your wife, cherish your wife. But also there's an active fight to be faithful to one another. In the same way that we fight sin of any kind. This fight will take place in the mind, the heart, and the body. As we've seen in these Ten Commandments so far, the first six, it's not just don't kill someone, but Jesus says don't even hate them in your heart. There's so much already that's happening up here that we're thinking about or here that we're desiring that leads to the actions that follow. It is won, a battle that must be won in the mind first to keep it from moving to our heart, our body. Or won in the heart first with our desires before it lingers in the mind and takes action in our body. Take every thought captive, slay sin while it's in its infancy. When Sarah and I were getting married, I was surprised when I asked my uncle for a book recommendation. We were engaged and we had been given a couple of books to read, The Excellent Wife, The Perfect Husband, The Dashing Good-Looking Young Man, Marries Beautiful Woman, those types of books, War of Words and communication type books and all those things. So I asked my uncle, he was involved heavily with biblical counseling at that time, and I figured he would have just the right book, the silver bullet, that's going to be, this is the 10-step guide to a perfect marriage. And I was stunned when he recommended to me, 23 years old, getting married for the very first time. It's not on my radar. I was stunned when he gave me a book called The Myth of the Greener Grass. It's a book by J. Allen Peterson, a book that debunks the idea that if you're having problems in your marriage, then surely there's someone else out there who better gets you or who you might be better matched with, or who might be more compatible with you. It showed me, at the young age of 23, the amount of devastation a fall into adultery would cause for me, for my wife, our children, our extended family, ministry, possibly my eternal soul. Adultery, like every other sin, starts in the heart. It starts with thinking about desires, unmet or unsatisfied desires, and quickly the mind is involved with thinking of solutions or working up a plan. Jesus shows us this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" He just quoted our passage today. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, that's similar to what he told us about not killing someone. It's already been done in your heart if you hate this person. Men and women, we have to think of our own selves, our own hearts. Do we, have we, looked at another person with lustful intent? Have we repented of that? But Jesus goes on with what is really striking for the Christian to read. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin. Now, in this perspective, following what he's just said, how would my right eye cause me to sin? By looking at someone with lustful intent? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Jesus is giving us the severity of our actions, of what we're thinking, of what we look at, and what we do, and what we touch. Looking at someone else in the way you look at or think about your spouse, Jesus says, is committing adultery in your heart. But Jesus doesn't say, as sometimes we've told others or has been said to us, just think about other things. He doesn't say, just divert your mind. But instead he says, fight. Go to the mattresses. Don't mess around with this. Kill sin in its infancy. Jesus says, thinking about something else can be helpful, thinking about something else can be helpful, but ultimately there needs to be a serious level of determination to kill sin. Serious enough that you would tear out your own eye if necessary. Serious enough that you'd say, I'd be willing to cut off my hand if necessary. Now, Jesus is not saying, let me make sure you hear this. If you are entrenched or addicted to pornography or to something else where you are constantly looking at images to lust after, that you should gouge out your eye. That's not what Jesus is saying. That you should, if you can't get over your addiction, go into your home, go somewhere and have your eye cut out. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying you should be willing to do that. The serious nature of sin that does not stay where it's at. Sin always grows. It does not keep itself in a nice little corner where you can just, you know, every once in a while go over and feed it, water it, and it just stays in its nice little corner. No, it's like raspberries and other plants that you know that are just going to grow everywhere and take over. Bad raspberries, because it's bad, okay? I don't want to give you the image. Raspberries are bad. There's a level of seriousness that says I'm willing to cut off my arm, gouge out my eye, because I do not want to go to hell. And that's the level of seriousness that our sin is. And too often we don't make sin that serious in our minds. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't feed it at all. Don't do anything that would enhance it or help it to grow. Make no provision for the flesh by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't ever fall for this follow your heart type stuff. Husbands and wives, we don't follow our heart and say, well, I feel that this person might not be the person that's for me. If you're married to them, and if you're married to them, they are God's person for you. Now, there's a lot of caveats that we would have to give, and more than we can have time for, okay? Because the scriptures do give caveats in regards to divorce. This sermon is not going to be on divorce and remarriage. We can't. But there's a lot of caveats within that. If there's physical abuse that's happening within the marriage, if there's sexual immorality, adultery that's happening within the marriage, those are huge conversations to be having with a pastor, with an elder, with a counselor, with a biblical counselor, a gospel-centered counselor who's going to be helping you apply the gospel to these issues, seeing biblically what would be there. But brothers and sisters, fight for your marriage. Fight for purity and holiness. It might be your eternal soul. It is your eternal soul that is at stake, far more than just, do I have a happy marriage? It might look strange to other people, but you are not married to anyone else. And the rules that you have for you and your spouse might look weird to other people who are around you, even to other Christians. That's okay. They're not in your bedroom. They're not with your spouse. You are. You know the specific needs and temptations of your spouse. And so you are caring for one another by the way that you do things and the activities that you engage in and what you put before your eyes or where you allow yourselves to go. There was a guy who got mocked, made fun of a lot, 8 years ago or so, because he followed what was called the Billy Graham rule. If you know the Billy Graham rule, it's where a guy says, I will not have lunch or go out one-on-one with a girl who's not my spouse. I think it's a fantastic rule. I think it's a fantastic rule for all guys to follow. I'm not going to ask a lady to lunch by myself. We're seen in public, having lunch somewhere. All of a sudden, who knows who's seeing or what's happening and what kind of relationship is being engaged in. Could be totally fine, and it could be totally not. And we don't know either way. Because we're taught we don't want to assume or to judge. Think the best of what's happening, right? But I think it's not a wise idea. Now, again, I can't make it scripturally a commandment for all of you that you guys should do the same likewise. But I think there's dangers. There can be dangers for some in joining a gym. Joining a gym and seeing other people of the opposite sex working out in front of you. There can be dangers for others in engaging and taking someone out to coffee or lunch who's a coworker. You can also have strict rules for yourself in regards to technology. Not having a cell phone, if it's going to cause you to stumble, if it's going to cause you or bring you the temptations that are overwhelming to look at images that you shouldn't be, you might not give yourself cell phone access or access to the internet without your spouse or someone sitting there next to you. Will your fellow coworkers or somebody else say, that's weird? Yes, they will. Will you see Jesus one day? Possibly more so, because you're willing to take sin seriously out of a heart of faith that says, it's not okay. I don't trust myself. I'd much rather have a guy who says, I never watch movies and I own a dumb phone, a flip phone, or one that doesn't have access to the internet. I'd much rather have a guy like that who says, and I'm faithful to my wife, than a guy who's struggling constantly with temptation and unwilling to get rid of the temptation source. So don't watch movies on your own if that's the temptation. If the temptation is watching technology or watching anything on a screen, or the temptation is unique to you and where you go and what you do, then cut it off and stop it. As singles, learn this practice now before all of a sudden you're at the altar with somebody and you're locking eyes with them and find out later that they are addicted to pornography, whether it's a guy or a girl. That they're addicted to other things that are causing great hindrances in your marriage. Adultery can be the result of a sinful divorce as well. And we live in an age where people divorce for all sorts of reasons, and some of them, most of them probably, are unbiblical. Jesus does give permission, permissible for reasons of sexual immorality. We won't go into all of it, but he says, whoever divorces his wife let her, him give her a certificate of divorce. It was said to you by Moses that you can do that. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. At the end of the day, Hebrews chapter 13, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Brothers and sisters, let us fight for our marriages. God created man and woman to be one flesh in marriage, to hold fast. The man is to leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two become one flesh. And then what often is said at weddings as well, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No other man, nor this man who's married, separate it by any actions or things that they are doing. Let us fight for our marriage. Number three, last point, God cannot be anything but faithful to the covenants he has made with us. God cannot be anything but faithful to the covenants that he has made with us. No matter where you are in the situation this morning, you might say, I wish my marriage was healthy. You might say, there's already been adultery in our marriage. You might say that because of other addictive sins or putting things before your eyes, that there is currently adultery in your marriage. Whether that's visually or in your heart and not physically or physically, there is always hope. There is always hope that if we have committed adultery or sexual immorality, that we can today, now, confess our sins. And God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. He says this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not mean that there won't be consequences. Like we said, adultery is like the Humpty Dumpty on the wall. When he falls, the pieces can't all be put back together again. Brother, just let me tell you, if you committed adultery on, cheated on your wife, there will be an aspect where she will always struggle with trusting you. Just have to imagine that's a consequence. The same is true for other sins that happen within our society. And the same is true for you, wife. If that happens, it doesn't mean that your husband or wife wouldn't forgive you, that Jesus doesn't forgive you, that he doesn't work to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Absolutely. But that there always will be these broken pieces that were on the floor that can't be put back together again by human hands. God is faithful to forgive those who are genuinely repentant. There is always hope. He is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful to keep us. Romans 8 reminds us we are sinners, and whether it's in sexual sin or any other sin, Romans 8:38 reminds us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what it is that you have done that might bring great guilt and shame, that might be causing great devastation to your marriage right now, or maybe in the past, and you're working through it, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is forgiveness where there is genuine repentance. He is faithful. He is faithful to keep us. He is faithful to forgive us. He can't be anything but faithful to us. And he is also faithful. Jesus is faithful to his Father, and that he never sinned, but knew every temptation that would be true for all of us. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, tempted to sexual immorality, Jesus tempted in ways that we don't often want to think about or do think about. Tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your marriage, in whatever state it is in right now, is in a time of need. Every one of us. All too often, we think everybody else has a much better marriage than we do. Because we only know what happens within the confines of our own four walls. And trusting that every one of us, because we are sinners who have married sinners, we're in constant need of God's grace. Constant need of his grace, dependent upon him for his grace. And I pray that even the singles who are in the room today, teenagers who, you're all single, even if you're dating someone, you're not married, you're single. So all those who are single in the room, that you even in this way see the marriage relationship with, if God has you to be married in the next few months or years, you see in this the desire now to be growing as a disciple of Jesus, to be that person of integrity who loves Christ more than he loves sin, who is regularly putting sin to death now. Before you say, oh, marriage will fix some things. No, it won't. It's only going to expose and exacerbate the sins that are already present in your heart. And so being able to say, I want to grow now as a believer to be a godly man or woman who stands up at the front with my pastor, with my spouse, and who gets married in the eyes of God with a clean conscience, not perfect, but desiring to glorify God and to love my spouse in a way that speaks of the gospel like Philippians 2 does. And for those of you who have been hurt by marriage, and maybe in this room are divorced and never remarried, maybe some in this room who have at times wished they were divorced, but didn't. May we speak hope to you that God doesn't in any way desire you to be full of guilt and shame before him, but he sees you as one, if you've repented of any sins that you might know of in that relationship, or he sees you as one of his dear daughter or son, delights in you because of the work of Jesus on the cross for you, and that there is always hope in the gospel. As he says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us fight for our marriages. Let us be a church that desires more than ever to have healthy marriages, and those who are getting healthy to help those who are in need of getting healthy. Last weekend, we were at a church sitting in an elders' meeting, a bunch of people that we don't know. Their names weren't being put out. They were given numbers assigned to their names so that we didn't know them. And any issues that were specific to certain people and details that couldn't be shared, then that was shared in an elder a group where we were asked to leave. And in that meeting, and then recently in reading a book, most churches, the number one issue that they are dealing with is sex and marriage. Most of the issues those elders said that they deal with in their elder meetings, a lot of elders, 850 member church, marriages, sex and marriage. It's a big issue. And it's one because God has given it to us as a good gift, but it is one that mixes with our desires and our pleasures and our sin and our hiding and our guilt and our shame. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be a church that wants to speak openly and honestly about the difficulties or the struggles or the blessings of marriage. Model well good, healthy marriages. Ask for help if there's trouble. Seek counseling wherever you might be. See it as a good checkup. Like you would change the oil regularly in your car. You need to regularly be filtering out bad stuff out of your marriage and working through it with other people. Counseling is never a failure. Good biblical counseling is designed to be something that continues to point out areas of sin we might not be seeing and how to press in with the work of with the Word of God and the gospel. Biblical counseling is a good thing. It can be a really healthy thing. Just in the same way we do maintenance on vehicles is a healthy thing. And so let us be a church that continues to lift up good, healthy marriages. Pray for good, healthy marriages. Those marriages within your life groups, be praying for one another's marriage. Be praying for those singles in your life group. Pray for the children and teenagers and future spouses that God might choose to bring. And pray for widows. And pray for those singles who have been divorced. And pray for them. Be companions with them. Care for them. Reach out and minister grace to them, knowing what God has given in a good gift to you in your marriage and what it would be like to be alone. Put yourself in their shoes, in their situation, and minister grace in the gospel. Bless others in the way that we have good, healthy marriages. And may God in his kindness continue to grant us grace in the areas of sex and marriage that he has given as good gifts to us for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded of topics that we don't regularly speak on, that sometimes aren't as easy to speak on as the glories of the gospel, thinking of the glorious good grace that is in our salvation. We love talking of how we are sinners, yes, but how your grace is sufficient for us. And sometimes it's harder to want to speak on, want to hear about topics regarding marriage and sex. And so we just pray that, God, you would use your word to penetrate our hearts, to be able to speak and minister grace to us, to change our minds and hearts in areas that need to be able to help us to see areas of weakness or sin, areas that we know are sin and need to be taken care of, repented of. Father, I do pray that this morning would be a great opportunity for men and women, teenagers, for them to be able to repent of sins that they know they've been holding on to get help in areas of where those sins have turned into addictions, to get serious help, to be willing to fight their sin with the seriousness of even cutting off of a member of their body so that they don't go into hell. Father, give us the seriousness of sin. Give us a joy of the good gift of marriage that you have given to us. And Father, we ask your blessing on the remainder of our worship this morning, that it'll be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.